Let's open our Bibles, please, at the portion of Scripture that was read earlier. That is Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I want to speak today, as the Lord helps me, upon the subject tribulation and trouble, the lot or the portion of God's people. I might say that tonight in the Gospel we will be continuing to look at the passage, only going a little further into the chapter 16 and considering there what Christianity 2,000 years ago was like. But with the Bibles open before us, let's bow in prayer. O God, I pray for your help. I pray now for the grace of heaven. That enablement, Lord, that only God can give. May the word come to all hearts. May there be food for all here today, Lord. As the disciples distributed the bread and the fishes, and everybody had a portion, may it be so today. Help me, O God. Fill me with thy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Here in the chapter 15, we have Paul launching forth on his second missionary journey. He had just finished his first missionary enterprise. And it is to be noted, if you turn back to chapter 14, that having gone out, he returned by the same route, calling in at the churches that had been formed under his preaching. And we read in verse 21 of chapter 14, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." I have no doubt today that the psychology adopted by many modern preachers would be such that they would never have given such a warning as Paul here gave, that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't hide the fact that God's people can expect nothing more than trouble from the world. He doesn't exhort them to do everything in their power to be friendly with the world, to placate the world, keep the world happy, create a good impression of what Christianity is in the minds of the world. No, rather, being faithful to God's word, be ready and expect tribulation as we live in this world. I want to speak this morning as the Lord helps us. Tribulation and trouble, the lot of God's people. Now, the Savior had said the same to his disciples, as Paul here is saying to these early converts. In John chapter 16 and the verse 33, if you care to look it up, the Savior says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." That's where you find peace, in the Lord. "But in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Even the world's tribulation is not something that we should fear, but rather we should look to the Lord to deliver us from the tribulation and the trouble that the world would heap up against us. Now I want you to notice how that in this chapter 15, the portion that we read, and the earlier portion that we didn't read, you have a record there that indicates that the early church was beset by troubles, within and without. The early church enjoyed an outpouring of the Holy Ghost like that which has never since been enjoyed by the people of God. But that didn't mean that they wouldn't have trouble. The abundant blessing of heaven that was upon them did not include, as it were, peaceful surroundings, but rather the blessing of God antagonized the world and caused the world to rise up against and torment the people of God. And we have some evidence of the type of trouble that was generated to vex the people of God. If you look at the chapter 15, toward the very beginning, look at the verses 5 to 7. And there we read, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice amongst us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the words of the gospel and believe." So there's this discussion, this dispute indeed, arises in the ranks of the people of God. It's God's own people that are causing this trouble. That's why I say that the early church was beset by troubles within and without. You did notice, I'm sure, in the verse 5, there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. They were professing Christians. But they took up this false notion that as the gospel was preached to the Gentiles must adopt the Old Testament rituals and ways. And so there's a whole dispute about this matter. A whole dispute. Now I want you to notice that there is a proper way for disputes to be handled. Look at what it says in the verse 6. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." There is government in God's house. And I want each one of you to understand that. We teach our children that there are rules in society. We teach them to respect the law, to respect the policeman, who is the embodiment, as it were, of the rule of law. And yet, oftentimes amongst God's people, there is very little understanding of the rules that God has instituted amongst his people. Here's how this dispute was dealt with. The apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. The word elder there in the verse 6 is the Greek word from which we get presbyter. The Greek word is very like the English word, it's presbyteros. So there was a gathering of the presbyters to discuss this matter. That's Presbyterianism. That's how God's house is governed. Elders are appointed by the people according to the character that God sets down in Paul's writings to Timothy as to the man that is to be chosen as an elder. God's people, guided by these instructions, select men to rule the house of God. And then from the local congregation, those elders go, meet with other elders, and in the presbytery, the gathering of presbyters, issues affecting all of the congregations are decided. And men and women, we're required to submit ourselves to those things. Do they ever make mistakes? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. But we are to look to the Lord in His providence to rectify those mistakes. And if mistakes are made, then they are to be challenged in a proper fashion. If you go to court, having been summoned to appear there, and you're found guilty, and you believe you're not guilty, you have a means by which you can appeal to a higher court. And you can bring your case, and you can argue why the lower court's decision was wrong. And if you are right, and if you have presented the facts concerning your innocence in a proper fashion, then the higher court will find in your favor. And so it is in God's house. Christians are not to say when a decision is made, I don't like that decision, I don't agree with that decision, I'm going off on my own. You're defying God, apart from anything else. You're defying God. You're going outside of God's order. I'm sure there were those, and it's pretty obvious in the other records given us in the scriptures concerning the early church, there were those who didn't agree with the decision made here by the presbytery. But their disputing was not of God. Their resistance to the decision was not of God. And the Holy Ghost labels such people with strong denunciations of impropriety. I say to us all that the Word of God confirmed to us by the actions of the Holy Ghost should be our guide. You see, Peter got up and he began to say, well, listen to me, he says. Let me tell you my experience. He says, I preached the gospel under God to the Gentiles. And I discovered from God something very important. Listen to him as he speaks. Verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. That's the Gentiles to whom he preached the gospel. Giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says the Old Testament institutions, we never were able to keep them. And why would we want to place those same things that we couldn't keep upon the Gentile convert? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, not by the keeping of rituals, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. We'll read on. And after they had held their peace, James answered and saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agrees the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I shall return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city of them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then, pleased at the apostles and elders with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters explaining their decision. But you see how they came to the decision. First of all, they heard Paul report, well, here's what God has done as we have preached the gospel, just the simple gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Here's what God has done. And they named the miracles. So there was the witness of the Holy Ghost that the stand of Paul and Silas was right. But more than that, when James got up, he said, here's what the prophets have said. What is happening now is exactly what the prophets spoke of, that God would bring a people from among the Gentiles for himself. And men and women, when we find ourselves in disputes, then we must look to the Word of God and to the evidence of the Holy Ghost, blessing that which is right. And thereby we shall come to a right decision on matters. The old watchword of the Free Presbyterian Church in days gone by, and I hope it still is what saith the Lord. What saith the Scriptures? That was our watchword. And every dispute, every matter was brought before God that he might settle it. And that is how, in these troublesome times, we too must act. Not to be following after our own notions and our own ideas. Like these Pharisees who caused so much trouble among the people and said, we think, we believe that everybody should conform to the Old Testament rituals. That's what we think. But they were wrong. It was only their notion. And they hadn't the support of the Word of God nor of the Holy Ghost. The second thing I want you to notice is that not only had the early church many troubles within and without, and we have just a sample of it here that we've looked at, but I want you to notice that the very best of men can have disagreements. The very best of men. In chapter 15 and the verse 36, that's where we began our reading earlier in the service. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them. Who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. This was a very grave dispute. A dispute of such a nature that Paul and Barnabas ceased to work together. Barnabas was a good man. We're told that he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. And of course Paul was a good man. And he too was full of the Holy Ghost. But in this dispute, one of them was wrong. One of them was right. And a simple means of concluding who was right and who was wrong is that this is the last time Barnabas and his work is mentioned in the Bible. He goes off on his own here, and we never hear about him again. God never reports anything of what it is he did again. And I think that that comment alone, or the lack of comment, is evidence that poor Barnabas was wrong. He was wrong. Let me tell you, each one of you, if you get into a dispute and you end up on the wrong side, you'll bring harm to yourself. You'll bring harm to yourself. We must be very slow to anger, to wrath, and to disputing. Now, I've given you some indication of why I believe that Barnabas was wrong, but let's look at it just a little more. I believe that he was wrong because he was motivated by family loyalty. In other words, he was loyal to the family more than he was to God. What was this dispute about? Verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John. He had made up his mind. He came to Paul determined to take with them John. John was his nephew, the son of his sister Mary. And of course, I believe that Barnabas was hoping to undo the failures of John. If you turn back to chapter 13, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but if you turn back to chapter 13, you have Paul and Barnabas heading off under God on the first missionary journey, and we read that they come to the island of Cyprus. And there Paul has a mighty confrontation with an evil man whose name was Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer, in verse 6. And he was stood, Paul and Barnabas, and Paul stood up and in the name of the Lord smote him. And God blinded this man. And this was a tremendous miracle that had a wonderful impression upon the governor of the island. The blinding of this Elymas, or Bar-Jesus. And as a result, the deputy governor of the island was converted to Christ. But when they left Cyprus, back to the mainland, John headed for home. Now, I don't know exactly why, but perhaps the war was just too much for him. Perhaps the contention and the battle was just too much for him. You know, there are Christians who don't like that sort of contention. I must confess, I love it. I love it. But it's not for everyone, it would appear, and certainly wasn't for John, and John took off. And I'm sure his uncle Barnabas was a bit ashamed, maybe more than a bit, at this act of cowardice by John. And so when Paul says, look, we're going to go again, let's have another missionary journey, Barnabas, he said, right, I want us to take John. Let him redeem himself. Let him make up for the failure of the past. But Paul said, no, I don't think it's a good thing to bring him. He has failed once, and I'm sure there was no evidence before Paul that John had changed in any way. So he says, no, we're not going to take him. He's a broken stick. We're not going to take him into our little group only to maybe fail us again. No, we're not doing it. And that's what the whole dispute was over. And Barnabas wouldn't agree with Paul because he was more loyal to his family than to the Lord and to the Lord's cause. That was the most important thing to Paul. When we go out, we must succeed. We must present the best possible witness that we can, and bringing a man who's likely to turn and run in the middle of the battle, that's not a good thing. He's done it before. He's likely to do it again. No, we can't risk that for the sake of the Lord. But Barnabas, he insisted because he was putting his family before the cause of God. Let me tell you, that's a common thing. Putting the family first blinds men to the sins of their family at times. Putting the family first causes men to go down a path that isn't of God and brings harm to the work of the Lord. Causes division, as this division here was caused. It has been a snare to many, giving undue favor to a relative. We must guard against it. All of us must guard against it. All of us must guard against it. It's a natural disposition. In the Bible, we read of a man who became a great enemy of David. His name was Ahithophel, or Ahithophel. You can make your own choice of pronunciation. But Ahithophel had been a dear friend of David, but he became a bitter enemy and became a chief exponent of rebellion against David, a chief supporter of David's son, Absalom, when Absalom tried to overthrow his father and take his place upon the throne. Why was that? What made him do that? It was a family thing. If you do your research, you will discover that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. You remember who Bathsheba was? She was the wife of Uriah, and David sinfully, most wickedly, had good Uriah done to death in order that he could have Bathsheba as his wife. And doubtless, that was a great vexation to her grandfather. And as a result of the bitterness that rose up in his heart, he became the enemy of David. Now, God forgave David for that sin. You remember that? Psalm 51. God forgave David. And I think it's clear that Bathsheba forgave David. But Ahithophel couldn't. And he became an enemy of David's. In 2 Samuel, the chapter 15 and the verse 3, we're right in the middle of the conspiracy against David. And we read there in that verse 3 of 2 Samuel 15, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And that greatly grieved David. And he had this to say about the matter in Psalm 41, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." So this bitterness in the heart of Ahithophel turned him from being a friend to being a bitter enemy. You know, the Lord Jesus referred to Ahithophel and to his actions. He referred to it when Judas betrayed him. And he drew the parallel between what Ahithophel had done toward David and what Judas had done toward him. John chapter 13 and the verse 18. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Judas was a New Testament equivalent of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel's problem was that because a member of his family had been offended, he couldn't see beyond it. And bitterness gripped his heart and led him into the paths of rebellion. Led him into the paths of rebellion. I say to you all, beware of undue loyalty to family. Oh, loyalty to family is but right, but undue loyalty. Loyal to them when they do wrong, that's wrong. That offends God. Our loyalty must be to Christ. Remember the Savior's words. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In my lifetime, I have seen fathers blinded to the sins of children whose eyes were very open to the sins of other people's children. That's not right. And that offends God. That offends God. And that's what caused the dispute between two good men. One who put the family first found himself in dispute with one who put the Lord first. Let's learn from that. The last thing I want to quickly say is this. The way God's people should go is not always easily discerned. We read into chapter 16 because there are events taking place there that are important, so important that I'm going to read them again. Look from verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Now, learn from this that the way forward for God's people is sometimes hidden from us for a period. And I think that this is particularly relevant for this congregation at this time as it's looking to God for leadership regarding who they should call as the minister. How do we settle this? Well, please learn as we look here at the perplexity that arose among goodly people, godly people, as to what was God's will for them. God, as I say, sometimes hides from us the way we should go. Now, he does this with a particular purpose in mind. This is a strange illustration, but it came to my mind just this morning. I remember watching a nature program, and it was dealing with a safari park in England, and it was interviewing all the keepers and how they looked after the animals, etc., etc., etc. And some of the keepers indicated that when they were feeding the animals, sometimes they hid the food. And they did that in order to promote what the animal would naturally do out there if it were in the jungle or on the savannah or wherever its natural habitat was. It would have to hunt and look and search. So rather than just serve it up on a plate, as it were, they hid the food and made the animal look. And that only intensified the desire and the hunger of the animal. And that's what God does with us. He hides from us the way forward at times in order to intensify your desire to know the way forward, to know his mind. If it was made plain, you wouldn't pray. You wouldn't cry on him with earnestness as you do when you don't know the way. And here it is. The disciples are out serving the Lord. They have come, as it were, to a junction in their journey that demanded a decision. Are we going to go this way or are we going to go that way? And as they sought to go in a certain direction, it says the Holy Ghost forbade them. Verse 6. And then again, in verse 7, the Holy Ghost again hinders them. And they're wondering, where do we go then? And that intensified their desire to know God's will. So it is with us. I say us, and I shouldn't. I'm not part of the congregation that must make such a decision, but so it is with you. you find yourself in a situation which surely must intensify your desires to know God's will. He wants you to know His will, but to know His will, He wants you to search. I believe the direction given to the band of workers came in the night time while Paul was in prayer. I believe that to be the case. Verse 9, and a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. I find in Scripture that such visions, such visitations from heaven come to those who are praying. You only have to think back to Acts chapter 10 when Peter was directed to go to Cornelius' house and preach to him, a Gentile, the gospel. In chapter 10, verse 9, it was while he was praying that the Spirit of God revealed to him His will. Chapter 11, verse 5, has Peter repeating that fact. And I'm saying to you, dear friends, you'll only find the answer as you pray before the Lord, as you wait upon Him. Now, that doesn't mean you sit on your hands and do nothing. If you don't know the way forward, it doesn't mean you just sit down and do nothing. You'll notice what these men did. They're trying one direction and they're trying another, and the Holy Spirit is stopping them and stopping them because they're trying to go. They're anxious. They have a desire to go. They have a desire to act in furthering God's will and gospel truth. And so they're trying this direction and that direction, and the Holy Spirit is blocking their path, as it were. And so it is. You consider in prayer, this man, that man, is this the one, Lord? Bring it before the Lord. Don't ponder it yourself and come to your own conclusions. But in junction with God, in prayer, seek out the one who it is to fill the pulpit. If we wait on God, I've no doubt, and look to His Spirit, He will make clear to us what He wishes us to do. That is evident here. Now, when God does reveal His will, you will notice that they immediately acted. And after, verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Immediately. Oh, when God leads you, when God gives you guidance, then act upon it. Act upon it. What a blessing it is to be led by the Holy Spirit and to be obedient to the Spirit. Only good will come. What good came of the apostolic band obeying the promptings of God? What good came of that? What mighty conversions were wrought as a result of them obeying the Lord? That can be the future of this congregation if it earnestly seeks and strives to know God's mind and will, and then promptly obeys. Great good can come of such a seeking of the Lord. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this day. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we're very conscious, Lord, as ever, of our own weakness and the shortfall there is within our preaching. But Lord, I do pray that it may please Thee to benefit this people, to bless this people through the words spoken before them today. Be with us, Lord, this Sabbath day. Help us to walk humbly with God and to keep holy this Sabbath day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.